Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 3, and you might remember we've been looking at the early church through the book of Acts, written by the beloved physician Luke, under the inspiration of God. We've seen over the last couple of weeks the wonderful day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. That really was the founding of the New Testament church. We also have heard last week, we heard a great sermon last week, Peter's sermon. And Peter explained to the folks in that day what was happening, the significance of Pentecost. And so now we move on, and as we come today to chapter 3, I need to mention that in the end of chapter 2, there's a little paragraph there describing the condition of that early church. And I commend it to you, but this morning I want to read one verse of that paragraph, verse 43. From chapter 2, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Signs and wonders and awe came upon every soul. And what we find today is an example of what Luke was talking about there. We're going to see early here in chapter 3, one of the great signs and wonders that filled everyone who saw it with awe. And so I'd like to begin there as we move through chapter 3 this morning. Let us hear the first 10 verses of the Holy Word of God. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So far, the reading of God's Word. We'll pick up the story in just a few moments, but I'd like for us to consider what we've heard already. Peter and John were going to the temple in the ninth hour. The Jews in that day specifically stopped three times a day to formally pray to God. The third hour, which was 9 a.m. in the morning, the sixth hour, which was 12 noon, and the ninth hour, which works out to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, they would pause and sometimes go up to the temple to formally pray that day to the Lord. Now, in this case, Peter and John are entering at the beautiful gate. Now, this temple was destroyed some years later in 70 A.D., and the layout of it has been lost since that destruction. We have some descriptions of various aspects of it, but we really can't nail down exactly where the beautiful gate was. There's differences of opinion, but obviously the name Beautiful Gate, it must have been one of the great ostentatious gates. It had to be a main gate. And this man who was taken there to the gate, we learn in the fourth chapter that he was over 40 years of age, that he had been born lame. Dr. Luke makes that a point. He had a congenital problem so that he could not use his legs. And family or friends would carry him daily, each day, to sit there at the beautiful gate to ask for alms, to ask for financial help from those entering the temple. It was a great place to be because there was a lot of traffic three times a day. And people going to the temple, they should be in a godly set of mind, and they might be likely to help him. And so everybody had seen this man. He was very well known. They could see his legs are atrophied. There's no question that this guy is faking it. Nobody fakes something for 40 years, sitting there in misery as he was. And so as they are entering in, he sees Peter and John, and he asks them for some help. And we read what Peter said. In verse 6, he said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you." Let's pause there for a moment. I have no silver or gold. There's a set of preachers in the United States today and around the world for that matter. We call them prosperity gospel preachers. They could never read that passage, could they? Because there's one thing they have a lot of, and that's silver and gold. And most of them are not preaching in a church like this. They're preaching in huge stadiums to vast numbers of people. And I think it ought to be just very clear from this one little simple statement that what they're preaching is baloney. It's a technical term we use in seminary, you know. It's not true. These are people that are tickling people's ears, telling them what they want to hear, and they're telling people God wants you rich. Well, I can tell you, God doesn't want you rich. If he did, you'd be rich, right? He can send snow on the ground, and he can send money into the bank if he wanted to. But he has too much wisdom to give money to the likes of you and me. You know, he wants us to depend on him. And we're much wealthier depending upon him. So Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what did he do? He said, he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. He gives this man an impossible command, doesn't he? Telling a man who's lame from birth, over 40 years of age, stand up and walk. Anybody else would say, well, that's mockery. That's insulting this poor man. But this impossible command from Peter suddenly became possible because he grabbed him by the right hand and pulled him up. And we read that he didn't just get up. He leapt up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And so here is one of the mighty works that Luke was describing in the last chapter. Here is a wonder, a sign. We would call it a miracle. A miracle is strictly speaking, a supernatural act where God suspends the usual rules of nature to do something that is utterly impossible in this world. And the reason he does it is very clear: to reveal his presence and to show his power. Now, we today have all talked about miracles. Any of us who've witnessed the birth of a baby said, "Wow, I saw a miracle today." And we use the word that way. And that's okay as long as we understand that's not strictly what we find in Scripture when it talks about miracles. You could Google, if you'd like, the miracle on ice. And you'll find out that 41 years ago, tomorrow, there was a miracle on ice in the 1980 Olympics at Lake Placid. The United States hockey team played the gold medal Soviet team. And guess what? We won. And it was called the miracle on ice. I think we'd have to call it a miracle with a small m. But anything that's extraordinary, that's unexpected, that seemed impossible, we tend to call it a miracle. But what we find in the Bible is something that's beyond extraordinary. It goes far into the frontier of impossible. And that's what we see here. God is doing the impossible. And why? I think that here we see it is for two reasons. The first reason, the big reason, is to confirm the gospel. To confirm who the messengers of the gospel really are. In Luke chapter 16, verse 20, we read about the apostles. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message. How? By accompanying signs. Hebrews chapter 2 confirms this. Chapter 2 verse 3. Speaking of our great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So these miracles were occurring primarily to show people that these men, these disciples of Jesus, were in fact apostles, given the authority to speak the word of God to those around them. And the proof of it was this lame man dancing before the crowds. This man who everybody knew couldn't walk is not just walking, but suddenly he's up and dancing around. He doesn't need physical therapy to train those legs that he's never had a use of. He can suddenly use them. They do what he wants them to do. And it's amazing. You know, I saw something similar to this a couple of years ago. My grandkids from England were with us. And we want to make sure they understand about America. So we took them down to Williamsburg for a couple of days. And early one morning, we were walking into the historic village with them. And we were along a pasture where there was a split rail fence. And it was a beautiful, sunny morning. It was in the summer. And there was this horse out in the pasture just tearing up the grass, having her breakfast. And we noticed a crowd of kids down at the corner of the pasture along the fence, laughing and waving and clapping. And when we got down there, we saw what they were looking at. There was a little a fold of the horse in the pasture. I don't know how old this horse was. I'm not a horse person, but he couldn't have been more than a couple of weeks. This little guy was on these long spindly legs, and it was obvious that he was just delighted in them, that he'd never seen them before, because he was cavorting and galloping around and stopping and neighing and then cutting circles in the pasture and running as fast as you can imagine up and down. And the kids were just delighted. And when he heard them clapping, he came over to us. He wouldn't get too close. He had too much horse sense for that. But he did a couple of acts for us. And, you know, I think it's a very similar scene here in the temple court. Here is this man who has never been able to walk. Think about that. He's been sitting in the dirt all his life, watching everybody else walk, watching all the other kids skip and run and play and jump, and watching everybody else dance, and he could never enter in. He couldn't even tap his toe. And now suddenly, he can do all that, and he can't do it fast enough. And he's just bursting with joy. And this called everyone's attention to him. And this was Peter's opportunity to explain to them what they were seeing. Peter didn't need an introduction, did he? This man that was hanging on him and rejoicing drew a huge crowd. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to him, to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Okay, the first thing he does is he says, I'm not a miracle worker. I'm no magician. Why do you look at us? You know, we could not have done this. Now, they were in Solomon's portico. Other passages or scriptures call it the porch. And we're told that Solomon's porch was down one of the eastern wall of the temple. It was a rather long affair. It was colonnaded, and it had a roof on it. So it was a very convenient place for a large crowd to gather. And as it turns out, it was the very last part of Solomon's temple. The Babylonians, when they destroyed Solomon's temple, didn't destroy the outlying porch of Solomon. And so it was really special to the Jews. And we read in John 10 that Jesus often preached there in Solomon's porch. So there they are, and the crowd is gathering to them. And Peter, who doesn't need an introduction, goes on to talk to them. And the first thing he says to them, it's amazing. It's really, really bad news. Listen to it. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, and by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. You want to know what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. You remember Jesus? The guy you demanded that Pilate kill? Boy, what a terrible thing. And they could remember it, couldn't they? Just a month or so ago, they could remember what Matthew reports to us in Matthew 27. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. Remember that? Saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released to them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him up to be crucified. Now, you know, all of us here are sinners. And all of us here have done things that we regret. But none of us have done something that bad. We can imagine how they must have felt. We can imagine how Peter almost quotes what they said to Pilate. "His blood be on us and on our children forever." And now they see that this man, his name, his power, has healed this fellow that no one can deny was an invalid. He really was the author of life. And we murdered him. You know, Shakespeare in his play Macbeth, I think, pictured guilt most beautifully or dramatically. Lady Macbeth had urged her husband to kill King Duncan while he lodged with them. And really, she was the power behind the throne and got the king killed. But later, she was wallowing in the guilt, remembering the blood that had spattered on her own hands. And in one of the scenes, her physician, very concerned about Lady Macbeth, was watching her, and he saw that she was sleepwalking. And in her nightmares, he could see her rubbing her hand, and he could hear her muttering, "Out, out, damned spot." And then she said, "Oh, the smell of blood is still there." And all the perfumes of Arabia could not sweeten this little hand. Isn't that terrible? But what they felt must have been far worse, because they had not the blood of King Duncan they're dealing with, but the blood of the author of life. But listen to what Peter says immediately. Verse 17, "And now, brothers," isn't that wonderful? Brothers, not enemies, not sinners, not murderers, not despised, brothers, "I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." That doesn't excuse anything, of course, but he knows it. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, that is the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which the God spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Here we find, brothers, the gospel is for you who did this terrible crime. He says to them, repent. And in English, it doesn't look like much. He says, turn back. But literally, that's a very strong phrase. It means turn and run, turn and flee. Go back from your sins. Go to the Lord Jesus. He says, so that your sins may be blotted out. A very strong word in the original language. We're going to hear that word again from the lips of Jesus in Revelation 7:17, where he says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will blot out all tears when we get to heaven, just as he has blotted out the worst sins that could ever be committed for those who will turn to him through Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Look at what he says in verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord Jesus. You read about that just now from Isaiah 35. You know, the desert will have streams of water. The dry ground will sprout. Times of refreshment will come. Remember that little fold dancing around in the pasture in the new morning, exuberant in his newfound legs. That's the way we're going to be someday because of Jesus Christ. All of us are haunted by sin, by guilt. We've all got a record of it. And yet Jesus commands us all to do the same thing, to repent, to turn and flee from our sins. To repent is an impossible command for us. We cannot do it in our own strength. The Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, when He issues an impossible command, is able to enable us to fulfill it. Rise up and walk, and the lame rise up and walk. Repent, and the dead in sins and trespasses rise up and repent. It's a wonderful thing. You know, the great church father, St. Augustine, used to pray, "Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command." That's a great prayer, isn't it? You can see how it was inspired by what we have read here today. And then Peter concludes. He says, verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days we're experiencing now. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one from your wickedness.'" What he is saying is that Jesus is the great prophet that Moses promised. In Deuteronomy, Moses promised the children of Israel, "There will be a prophet like me that will come. He will come from among yourselves, and you better listen to him." And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the great prophet. Moses was the deliverer from bondage. Jesus has delivered us from sin and death. Moses delivered the law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Jesus has delivered us the gospel on the Sermon on the Mount. Moses, when the people were worshiping the golden calf, interceded for the people so that they would not be destroyed. Jesus intercedes for us even now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Moses led the people to the promised land, and Jesus is leading us to the real promised land, to our country, the one we've been looking for all our lives. And this is true despite our sins. Verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness." And that's what Jesus has come to do. That's why God has sent you and me the gospel, to turn us from our sins. And so as Peter proclaimed the gospel to those folks that day that had their hands stained with the blood of the author of life, the worst crime of all history, he did it so that their sins could be blotted out. He proclaimed that refreshment from the Lord was coming to them, just as it came to this lame man who could never walk until today when he dances. He's come to you through Jesus Christ, sent by his Spirit. And so, my friends, all of this is true for you and for me here today as well. We are part of that congregation. And the only way I can conclude this is to say that, in truth, every one of us should be jumping for joy, right? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel that looks our sin in the face, sees it, does not minimize it, and yet pays for it completely through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we all have sin in our lives that we regret. We pray, Lord, that you would refresh us this morning through the gospel. Help us to turn afresh from our sins. Help us to turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus. Command us to do what you will, but give us what you command, we pray. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.